Let me invite you to open your Old Testaments all the way back to Genesis chapter 5. Our opening read will be in a chapter on genealogies. Exciting stuff to start in Genesis, the 5th chapter. While you're getting to that location and identifying the characters in that chapter, I'll say again how uplifting it is to be here with God's people, to have so many of the members here and visitors who've come our way. We hope that you feel like family. We hope that you are encouraged, and it would do me no good to try to do like shout outs at all the people who I'm excited to see today, but I have to mention the Beauchamps. Brian and Paulette have been through a great deal, and just to see them come in and take their seats in the back was really encouraging and uplifting. And while I'm at it, Keith Bennett too. Keith's been taking very good care of himself at home and his family too, and he's able to be here, and I know it means a lot to him. There's so many others, but let's just look around and rejoice. Because there are so many wonderful things that we love, including people. Genesis chapter 5, please. You'll identify it as a list of names and ages where people lived a really, really long time and then they died. It starts with Adam in verse 3, who lived to be 930 years old, and he died. And Seth and Enoch and Kenan and all these people, and it goes through to Lamech in verse 31. And the whole purpose, really, of chapter 5 is to bridge the gap between the stories of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel in the first four chapters and the story of Noah in chapter 6, which was maybe 1,500 years later. And so you just kind of walk through all of these people's very lengthy lives where it starts with Adam and it ends with Noah's kids. So in part, that's all that it's there to do. But tucked right in the middle of this live, have kids, live a super long time and die is the story of a man named Enoch in verse 21. And it is not only unique to everyone else on the list of 9 or 10 characters, it's unique to almost anyone who has ever lived. The Bible says Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. He says again, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Well, that's mysterious. Everyone else in the list died, and yet Enoch was not, for God took him. If you were to reference Hebrews 11, you'll find out that he indeed did not die. The text in Hebrews 11:5 says that he lived in a way that pleased God. And so at the end of his life, he didn't even subject him to death. He just took him home with him. And I want you to begin to get the picture of the kind of life this man lived. He walked with God. He was connected to God. He was in fellowship with God. He walked in stride with God. And so naturally, when God was ready to take him, he reached beside him and he grabbed Enoch and he just took him to heaven. What an amazing, unique story. I've wondered many times about why it's there, and I've started to wonder if maybe it isn't in contrast to all of the other characters in this chapter. How many of you know if Adam lived to be faithful at the age of 930? You don't know that. Was Seth faithful at the age of 912? Was Methuselah faithful at the age of 969? We actually think he died in the flood, so probably not. We know that by Genesis 6, verse 5, that the entire world was filled with wickedness. That other than Noah, who came many years later, there were none faithful to be found. When I read about Enoch, I wonder if he may have been the only faithful man on earth at the time of his story. And perhaps what's being done here is it's being put into contrast that he walked with God and others did not. And I don't want to crack on Adam. Adam may have been faithful his whole life. But do you remember when God actually walked on this earth in Genesis? Who remembers that story? Go back with me to Genesis chapter 3. Remember when God became incarnate and he took on bodily form and he walked through the garden? In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife walked with... No, doesn't say that, does it? It says the man and his wife, verse 8, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. God is walking and his creation are hiding in their sin. And he has to go and find them. And he has to begin questioning them to get them to admit to the wickedness of their choices. That's Adam's story, and hopefully he repented of all of that. But that wasn't Enoch's story. If Enoch had been in the garden, and God was walking on the cool of the day between the trees, Enoch would have been right beside him. He would have been speaking to God and listening to God. He would have been walking with God above and beyond any other decision in his life. Enoch, it's time for lunch. Can't make it to lunch. I'm walking with God. Enoch, there are some things out here that need to be attended to. It reminds me of Mary and Martha a little bit. I'm not worried about those things. God is in the garden and I'm walking with him. One of the things that I want to share with you today is I don't fully understand Enoch's story, but I like it and I want it. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? I don't know if I'll die in the end or if I will just be no more. God can do that kind of stuff. Or if Christ will come back and we will all be no more. But I know that from this day to the rest of my life, I want to walk with God so that when God is ready, I will be no more, for he has taken me. Who wants that? That's all we want to need out of this life. So what I want to talk about tonight is how we go about walking in the Lord. Tonight's focus is entirely on the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians uses the term walk 8 times. It tells you all about what it means to walk with God. It tells you what the walk isn't. Not going to walk like that. It tells you what the walk is trying to become, and it tells you what the walk does. And tonight is just a study of the book of Ephesians as we get into the practical steps that Christians make in their walk. But today, I don't want you necessarily focusing on the first word. We preach lots of sermons on the first word. Walk with God. Do the right thing. Make the right choices. I'm not actually asking you this morning if you're walking. I'm asking you, are you with God? That is such an emotional term. It's connected, it's intimate, it's personal. Is your life right next to and hymn to the Lord? And to help with that, I want to give you 2 things that I'm sure will show you where you are, and I am certain that they can help you connect to God in a better way. If you're out there trying to walk the right path, but you're not with God, it's a waste of time, and it's depressing, and it dead ends. But if you learn what it means to connect to the Father, the walk becomes his walk, which happens through you. And everything is different. So there are 2 things. I was reading an article about this the other day, and it just hit me so hard and so well that I want to share it with you. When I think about Enoch, I think about 2 things. First of all, he would have been speaking to God in a personal way, and he would have been prioritizing his walking with God over anything else. There are 2 words we use today that capture that garden walk. The first word is prayer. And the second word is fasting. When Christians pray and fast. Now, I know what you're thinking. One of those is a command, and it is. The New Testament overwhelmingly teaches us when to pray, pray without ceasing, what to pray. Jesus taught us that, how it's supposed to work, and what the outcomes are. Prayer is a non-negotiable, but we must be praying in a way that connects us to God. How many of you know there are people who pray who are not walking with God? There are people who lead prayers who are not walking with God. Prayer is supposed to be a part of joining with the Lord, but so is fasting. And you're thinking, well, there's no command that says that you have to fast. Is that true? That is true. Even in the Old Testament, there's only like one kind of command associated with one festival where they had to fast. But did you notice Jesus didn't say, if one day you might accidentally think about fasting, he said, when you fast. So when do you fast? Because Jesus said, when you fast. By the way, Jesus fasted, his disciples fasted, elders in the first century church fasted, the apostles fasted, and Christians fasted. So if fasting isn't a part of associating with God, then why is it so perpetuated as an example and necessary inference throughout the New Testament?
They're both good for us.
And I just want to talk to you about them for just a little bit. First of all, we'll be in Matthew 6, and that's where you're going to be for pretty much everything we'll do. But I want to fast forward a little bit to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, because I want you to understand that there is power in walking with God. The power is not in you. The power is not even in the prayer. The power is certainly not in skipping lunch. The power is not in the act of what you're doing. The power is in how it brings you close to God so that you can access the power of God. That's the power, and these two things help with that. There's this interesting story in Matthew chapter 17 about prayer and fasting. So let me read it for you. Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son. For he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." And then verse 21 says this, "But this kind does not go out except by what? Prayer and fasting." The truth is, with man, it is impossible. Almost everything with man is impossible, and yet with God, everything is possible. Man walking with God makes nearly everything possible. So when he says prayer and fasting is required, he's not saying it will make you stronger. He is saying you will access the power of God and you will be stronger. And so I want to say this. I mentioned it in class just before we began. I said, there are people here today who planned for this yesterday, who got up early, who were singing hymns in the car, and who love being here, and it's the treasure of your life. And there are people here who just barely made it today. There are people sitting in this room right now who just want this thing to be over. They don't know why. They're frustrated with how they feel, but there's something about it that's just not working in them. They feel like they've got this demon in them, and they don't know how to exercise it, and they wish that it was gone. They just want to be like everybody else, and they don't know what to do. Listen to me carefully. Some things can't come out without prayer and fasting. And when we learn how to walk in unison with God, there are things that you wished you could have done that you realized you couldn't, that God began to do through you and for you. Can we talk a little bit about this morning? Go with me to Matthew chapter 6, please. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mountain, by the way, just so happened to preach on prayer and fasting back to back. It's like he wanted us to talk about it or something. And in Matthew chapter 6, he begins by introducing the concept of prayer. So let's look at that together. You're in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, he says. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Let me say it again. Sometimes people are praying, but they're not walking with God. The prayer is not a result of walking with God. It's just systemic. We pray because there's food on the table. We pray. We're at church and my name was on the roster. I get up and I pray. I mean, that's just what we do. Sometimes we do it because it's required. Sometimes we do it to impress people, to be seen by men, to get some credibility. Prayer, however, is mainly, primarily, and maybe only about you and God being together. It's about walking with God. He said it would be better. He's not saying public prayer is wrong. He's saying public prayer has to grow out of a private relationship. That's what he's saying here. So he said if you want to be someone who prays and others hear you and are encouraged, then you ought to be the kind of person who's spending complete, isolated, alone time walking in the Garden of Eden beside your Creator, praying and speaking and articulating your needs to Him. That's walking in prayer. So I'm not going to ask you today, do you pray? I'm asking you, do you walk with God in prayer? And is prayer about assessing the rewards that he gives? He goes on to say in verse 7, and while you're doing that, even in private, he says, public or private, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You know what Jesus is teaching us, and I think the church needs to hear it today, that prayer is not showy. It's not some demonstration of how great our faith is. It's not about the words that we know or the statements that we've heard or eloquence. It's about none of those things. All it is about is sharing your heart with your Creator in faith that He stands next to you and He holds you and He receives it. I'm not going to make a list of names today, but there are some guys in this church. When they get up behind this microphone and they pray, I genuinely feel like they are all by themselves in a closet on the floor speaking words to their Father, and I feel like I've just snuck in to listen in on them. Do you know who some of those people are? I don't want to name names because I don't want to leave out other names, and there's lots of that. That's what prayer is. Prayer is an accessing of the goodness of God. Prayer is not to get something. Prayer is about knowing someone. And that's what it should be. And so Jesus said, I tell you what, I'll even teach you how to do it. I love it when he does that. He said, I'll even show you exactly how this works. So let's read that prayer together. You ought to be with me there in verse 9, and you probably know it very well. He said, look, we don't want to be about the meaningless repetition in words, although if it's in your heart to say it 10 times, say it 10 times. It's not about the amount of times. It's about the source of emotion behind it. But pick up in verse 9. He said, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver. It's not me fighting evil. It's deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Simple and powerful. Let me tell you a few things that stand out to me about this prayer. First of all, he begins by magnifying the name of God. He begins by saying, you are our Father, you are in heaven, and you are hallowed, you are holy, you are sanctified to me. And that's a great place to start. And then, you know, there's a lot of debate and dissension, and I think I still get in trouble over some sermon I preached on Thy Kingdom Come like 10 years ago. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All that is saying, in my estimation, is that we are welcoming the rule of Jesus into our lives. Kingdom means rule. I want you to rule my life. When's the last time you said that? You don't have to use kingdom come if you don't want to. I am inviting you to rule my life. I want all of the things that are your will to be done on earth through me. That's walking with God. I want all of your will to be done on earth through me. So it begins with this magnifying of his name, and then it circles into this idea of purpose, and then you make a request, a good request. Give us this day our daily bread. That's like saying, God, give us safety in our travels today. God, heal those who are sick. God, please put food upon our table. We're saying, God, even our day, we're going to talk about fasting in a minute. He put the bread on your table. Do you always have to eat it? More on that in a moment. But we bless him and we thank him for providing it. And we ask him for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. Forgive me the sins that I have committed to you. And give me a heart to forgive others. And help me live better. Lead me. That's what we're saying. Lead me not into temptation. Help me to live better. Help me to make better choices. Help me to reflect your nearness over my own independence. Forgive me in all of those things for yours. We need to get away from, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. some little quick-worded finale so that we can get on to the next thing we're doing. We need to finish our prayers magnifying the name of our God through the name of Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. That's prayer. And it's about closeness with God. I found a couple of acrostic wordings recently. It's just acronyms. And I really like them. So I want to present them to you and then we'll move into fasting. I've been working on this every day. And I have to tell you, it's good stuff. Number one, when we pray, begin by praising God. Be creative. Be articulate. Be personal. Praise who He is. Call Him by titles that magnify His name. We're not just trying to skip to asking for things. It's about who He is. You, Lord God, who walk beside me. You who hold my hand. You whose hand is upon me. You who sustain my very breath. You who are my hope and my stay. I praise Your glorious name. And then repent. You know, it doesn't take long of praising His glorious name before you start to see the gap between who He is and who you are. Has anybody noticed how big that gap is? Has anybody come to an awareness of how ridiculous it is that God would ever walk in a garden with me? God would never walk next to me. I'm a sinner and I'm unworthy, and that's the power of the name of God, that He would do that, that He is doing that. And so I start to see His magnification and my own space. And all I want to do is say, God, forgive me. Forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of the trappings. Forgive me of anything I've ever done that would jeopardize this. Raise me up and lift me up. We were rewatching, my family and I, The Chosen the other day. We were rewatching the first season of The Chosen. And when Peter was asked to lower his net in to get the fish, and he didn't really want to do it because he didn't think it'd work, and Jesus is like, just do it, you know, and he reaches down, and he comes out with all these fish, you know, and he realizes for the first time, like for the very first time, he realizes, I am looking at the Son of God. And do you remember what he did? He just fell and said, I am a sinner. Like, you don't want to be with me, Jesus. I'm the worst. Jesus said, you're exactly who I'm here for. Follow me. Praise Him. Repent. Not tokenly, but out of the nurturing of that relationship. And then we start asking God for things. God wants you to ask for things. He already knows that you need them. Jesus told us that already. But He knows that it's good for you to hear yourself ask for them. God's really neat that way. And so what do we ask for? Well, in this prayer, we ask for Him to give us our daily bread. We ask Him to forgive us. That was an asking. Love James 1. We ask for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, my hand just sort of naturally goes in the air when I read that. I need lots of wisdom. Then ask me, but ask because you believe that you're walking with me. Don't just throw something over a wall and go, God, if you're over there, I could use some wisdom. He said, you'll get nothing from me. James 1. You'll get nothing. This is personal, God says, for me. If you want to walk with me and talk with me and know me and love me, then ask me whatever you will. And if it's my will, you will receive it. Isn't that awesome? That's prayer. And that's how God has taught us to do it. And then the why. I love the why. God, Father, Lord, I yield. You guys know what yielding is? I mean, I would use traffic signs as an example, but nobody ever yields at a traffic sign anymore. But you know what it means? It means the right. Ooh, that's an authority word. I like that, David. The right of way belongs to someone else. And you're going to have to wait. God, I yield. I yield the right of way. My way. I yield my right to speed up, my right to hit the gas, my right to go. I yield it to you. My life is yours. You direct my steps. Every day I contend God's people in private and then really just privately with other people in the room. That's what public prayer is. It's like you and God and we get to listen in. Praise Him. Repent. I heard someone say, I have a good friend who doesn't like it in public prayers when someone says, Lord, forgive us of our sins. Because he says, I mean, what right do I have to ask the Lord to forgive Ed's sins and this and that? And I just told the guy, I'm like, look, if a man wants to get up and connect with Christ and ask that my sins be forgiven, I'm for that. I want a lot of that. And I want to hear him say it. We pray, we repent, we ask for things, and may we all and may we always yield ourselves to the Lord. Prayer is commanded. It is emotional. And then, in verse 16, he said, let me talk to you about something else. It's interesting that he says in verse 5, when you pray, and we just all assume that we would do it. Then he says, when you fast. That's a little bit different. And here's what he says about it. I'll go ahead and read the text with you, verse 16, 17, and 18. He said, when you fast, and we know what that means, I think, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, same thing, they have their reward in full and it's not much. But you, when you fast, when you do it, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men. But by whom? This is about walking with God. Will be noticed by your Father who is in heaven. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Boy, fasting is an interesting one, isn't it? I only have like 5 minutes left, so no sermon on fasting today. I did preach a sermon on fasting here in 2018. I noted back then that it was not a command, and yet Jesus did it. Jesus taught us how to do it. Jesus' disciples did it. Elders did it when they were sending a man on a mission. A church did it before a big decision. Christians fasted. And look, I think part of it's our culture. And I'm self-incriminating. I'm going to put us all in this thing together. As 21st century Christians, we still clearly understand the difference between holiness and sinfulness. You must not do sinful things. You must not do unrighteous things. You must always choose to do the holy thing instead of the unholy thing. We all get that. But we also really love our individual liberties, do we not? You know, we're not only Americans, but Texans. I mean, we love individual rights to do stuff we have the individual right to do. And so fasting says sometimes you not only give up what is wrong to do something right, you actually give up something you have the right to do. I'm in East Texas. Like, that's bad language here. Sometimes we actually give up a thing we have a right to do. We give up a thing that is totally fine. In fact, in this case, we even give up a thing that God built us to do. That God designed our bodies to crave food. It's something that is pure. The only way you could ruin it is by overeating and overindulging in it. But sometimes you take a total liberty and you say, I am not going to do that for an hour, for 3 hours, for half a day, because I need to unite my walk with God. What an interesting thought. To thank God for our food and then eat it while not walking with Him. I don't like that. Sometimes we may need to say pause to the food. And, you know, I preached on fasting. It could be fasting from your cell phone. It could be fasting. We'll get into all that in a moment. But I want you to understand, it was never any of those things. It was food. It was a natural craving and addiction that the body has. Something the body needs every day and starts to ache right around this section when it doesn't get it. And he said, and yet sometimes you will deny it of yourself so that you can first be one with the Lord. Let me show you a couple of things about fasting. I found an acronym for it as well. Same article, just a couple of great, great things. I noticed, by the way, that this one was really easy to remember, and this one has not been as easy to remember. So if you want to look into this in your life, whether it's putting aside one thing or the other, you can pick up the slides in the back. Let me finish with a couple of thoughts here. Let me go to this. Number one, this is the point. The point of fasting in the Bible was not weight loss. The point of fasting in the Bible was not to show people your self-discipline. In fact, the text says, stop showing people. Fasting is not about showing it to people. It's not about posting about it. It's not about anything anyone can see. In fact, you need to look like, we mostly fast to lose weight. He said, you need to look like you're not even doing it. Because fasting is like prayer. It's about setting aside the optional for the non-negotiable. You say, well, lunch is non-negotiable. No, listen to me. God is non-negotiable. Connections to the Lord is non-negotiable. Centering your heart on Christ is non-negotiable. We can eat or not eat. Because that's the body. And this is the soul. Number one, it's all about God. It reminds you, I mean, you've got Matthew 6 open. Just look in verse 33. Seek first His kingdom. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. It's not seek it first over technology or seek it first over sin. It's seek it first always. And never let anything come before it. Number one, focus on God. But you know, this isn't just some generic focus on God. It demands abstinence. You know, when I say the word abstinence to you, if you're an adult, and I say abstinence, you probably are thinking about the physical marriage relationship or the physical relationship. Before you're married, you abstain from physical relationship. What I think is interesting is the only fasting in the New Testament that is not associated with food is in 1 Corinthians 7, where a husband and wife would abstain from sharing their bodies to one another. You say, why would you ever abstain from that? There'd never be any reason to abstain from that. God made it, and it's good, and I got married, and I've got total right to it. I understand. But they wanted to give themselves to the Lord first. They wanted to give themselves to God first. To pray, to just be one, to just give it all to God. And then when they walked with God, they would renew giving their body to their mate. How many marriages would improve if there was more fasting to focus on God? Fasting from anything. Fasting from television. Fasting from the cell phone. Fasting from work. Can you imagine that? Telling your boss you can't come in tomorrow because you need to pray all day. They wouldn't understand it. Jesus said, that's right. There are people in the church who wouldn't understand it. But we got to focus on God. And that means abstain even from natural, lawful, godly cravings. But do it for the right reason. And then S, the substitution. And we just talked about this. But that's the whole point. You know, I could take you through all the different stories. But, you know, they would sometimes fast for half a day. It wasn't always 30 days. When you think fasting, you think, I could never do that. I could never go 30 days without food. I know a guy who tried that. I know a guy named Charles who tried a 30-day fast. He forgot his name after day 23. We're not prepared for that. That is not a joke. It's a joke, but it happened. Most of the fasting was a meal, a half a day, a day. But the purpose was to take one thing out and put another thing in. Now, is it necessary to fast to be a Christian? No. If God is in the center of your life, if He is getting your focus, if you are praying and you are reading and you are feasting, and when you look to your left, you see a personification of God holding your hand, then go enjoy your lunch and never skip one. But if that is missing in your life, something needs to get out of the way so it can be restored. And it may be something so non-negotiable as a meal. But here's the way I would preach it. If God would expect us not to eat for a day so that we can commune with God, how many other things in our lives do we need to fast from so that we can reunite ourselves to our Maker? And then lastly, go to Psalm 34 for a moment. Old Testament passage, Psalm 34. Focus on God. Abstain from something so that you can substitute in the things that matter most. People say, I don't have time. You don't have to have time because you're about to give up something. And now you will have that time. So that you might taste food. Except this is tasting of the Lord. Listen to Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Do you believe that? Taste of the Lord and you will be filled. Taste of the Lord and you will have no want. Taste of the Lord and you will have every good thing. That's fasting. And that's God's plan for us. Go back to Matthew 6. So we close this. Not sure what your needs are. And tonight, again, I really hope that you're here. There's such a great number of people here today. If you're in town this evening, I really hope you can make it. We're going to put the rubber to the road, as they say. People say, I like practical sermons. Show me how to walk with God. The book of Ephesians is here for you tonight. It's got you covered. But today, I don't want you to think about the walk. I want you to think about whether anything you chose to do next, would it be with God? And how can you know that? Prayer and fasting. Matthew 17, there are some things that will not change in my life. There are some demons that cannot be exercised. Some victories that cannot be won by my own strength in my current condition the way I've been doing things. But God, rich in mercy and power. What I need is Him. You know, I was studying this and read some great things and was doing some personal stuff. And then I just happened to get to the very end, and we'll finish with this. I just happened to read a little further along, and I was thinking about verses 19, 20, and 21. So there, I'm putting everything away. This is the end of it. He said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. You know, physical things and such, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. And that can have to do with your body and everything. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. We had a study with some preachers on Friday, and I made a note about the not but construction. You know, it's like it's not, the first thing's not what's being emphasized, the second thing that's being emphasized. And I said, you know, we know that and we tell people that all the time, but we're always arguing about the first thing. I see preachers use half their sermons trying to tell you what it means that you can actually have a savings account. It's not the point. Skip it. The point is, it's not about that. The point is, we have to be storing up spiritual treasures. We have to be storing up equity and treasure and blessings with God, because that's what matters most. How do we do it? We do it through prayer and fasting. Jesus just taught us how to do it. The result of it. The result of it will change the world. It'll change you and your family and this church and everyone that you meet. And they'll wonder how you got stronger, but you kind of didn't. You didn't get stronger. You got closer. And God's strength lives through you. If you're ready for that fellowship with God, if you understand that by being baptized into Christ, the water is prepared, you can start that walk with Christ. The water is there for you. If you need the prayers of this church, we'll select one of those men who are absolutely just talking to God with you in the room. And they can lift up your needs and concerns to the Father. If we can help you, come now as we stand and sing.